Great. Thanks, Claire. Thanks, Helen. Lovely to see you all this morning. Hope you're well. Now, if we are to make sense of the Bible, this collection of lots of different styles of writing, written by dozens of different authors over a 1,000-year period, if we are going to make sense of this collection of writings that we call the Bible, it's not enough just for us to ask the question, well, what does it mean? We have to ask another question before that one. We have to ask the question, well, first, what did it mean? What did it mean when it was initially written, in the context in which it was initially written? We have to answer that question first before we can then say, okay, now what does it mean to us today? I'll give you an example of this. I've got a very, very conservative Christian friend who was a bit sniffy and slightly indignant when he first saw my snazzy new earrings that you can see I'm sporting here about a month ago. And he was just slightly, well, you know, is that in the Bible that it's okay for men to wear earrings? I don't really know. And I could have referred him to Psalm 40, verse 6, which says, O Lord, my ear you have pierced. But if I had done that, it would have been a misuse of Scripture, because that's not what the psalmist, the guy who wrote Psalm 40, is actually talking about. His original context, what he is talking about, is in Exodus 21, verse 6, we read how if you are an Israelite slave working for your Israelite master, and the time comes for you to be liberated from your captivity, so you don't have to be a slave any longer, you're set free, just simply become your master's brother, no longer his slave. But your master is a good man or a good woman, and you decide, I want to remain their slave freely, even though I don't have to, because I love my master, and it is a pleasure for me to serve them. Then what you would do, according to Exodus 21, is you would go with your master, and you would allow your master to pin your ear, using a little dowel, to the door lintel of your master's house, and just pin it straight through. And from that moment onwards, even though you continue working as a slave, people will see the mark in your ear and know, this person is actually a free man who has chosen to remain a slave to their master because they love their master and they want to serve their master freely and gladly. Now do you understand when the psalmist says, O Lord, my ear you have pierced? Yeah? If we're going to understand what it does mean, we have to first go back and ask the question, well, what did it mean? Now, most of you know that, right? I mean, that's not news for many of you. You're like, we've known this before. But I want to do something about that this morning, just in the interest of being a little bit creative. You may or may not like it. We'll see how it goes. As most of you are aware, we are gradually moving our way through the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, which is distinctive from the other three Gospels for three reasons that we've said many, many times. The first is that Mark's Gospel was the first to exist as an oral tradition and then be written down. The second F is that Mark's gospel, it's quite fast. It moves at a quick pace, as though the narrative were racing towards something, which, of course, it is. It's racing towards the passion narrative, which is bigger in Mark than the other three gospel accounts. So first, it's fast. And the third distinctive about Mark that we've hopefully been discussing enough so that you actually recognize all of these three F's, is that it's very frank. It's a very frank gospel account. There are five instances in Mark's gospel where Jesus speaks very bluntly and very sharply to the disciples in a way that actually exceeds what you find in the other gospel accounts. It's a very frank gospel account when it comes to Jesus and the disciples. And we think that's because of Mark's very close relationship with the Apostle Peter. So Mark heard the gospel from Peter, and he's relating what he's heard from Peter. And we know that Peter just told it like it was, sometimes to his great success and sometimes to his great detriment. So it's a first, fast, and frank gospel. And we've been moving our way through it such that we've reached chapter 14 this morning. Chapter 14, verses 53 to 65 is the bit of the Bible we're going to look at together as a church. And we want to understand it, right? Great. Three of us want to understand it. That's brilliant. We want to understand what it is that God wants to say to us through this bit of the Bible. But to be able to do that, first of all, we have to ask, what did it mean in its original context, and get into the culture in which it was written, and then we can start thinking about, now what does it mean? What is God saying to us through the scriptures this morning? And I thought I'd try something here that we've done at the 7 p.m. a few times, and it goes down really well at the 7 p.m. Remains to be seen how well it goes down here at the 11:30 service. I thought we'd do the sort of, we'd try and do the sermon together. I'd involve you in the preaching a little bit, like this. I'm going to spend a little while talking about what I think it did mean. So we're just going to dig into some of the things in the text that might not be immediately obvious because we're modern readers who aren't that familiar with the context and environment in which the gospel account was written. So I'm going to do that. And then together, we're going to think about, okay, well, what does it mean to us today, 2015, here in North Finchley? What is God actually wanting to say to us through this bit of the Bible this morning here at St. Barnabas? You guys up for that?
Yep.
Oh, good. That's great. Okay, so Natalie's going to read to us. This is Mark 14, verse 53 to 65. If you haven't got a Bible in front of you, you haven't picked one up when you got a coffee, please just stick your hand up. Someone will bring you around a Bible. It's really good to have the text in front of you as well as on the screen. Natalie, thank you.
So it's Mark 14, starting at verse 53, and you'll find that on page 965 of the Church Bible. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimonies did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him."
Thanks, Natalie. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder why, of all the things that the people we just read about could have done to Jesus following that dialogue, why would they blindfold him and then say, "Now prophesy who hit you"? Why would they do that? I mean, it just seems a very specific thing to do, and it's quite a random thing to do. Why, of all the things they could have done at that moment, would they do that? Blindfold him, hit him, and then say, "Prophesy." Well, my hope is that by digging into what it did mean in its original culture in which it was written, that will become obvious. Let's see how we get on. I'm going to go through verse by verse, I'm going to think, consider what it did mean, and then you guys with me are going to consider what the Lord is saying to us today through it. So verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. The high priest was a man called Caiaphas. He was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the former high priest. And Caiaphas, on that night, was joined by the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law. Now, together, this group of highly respected and influential Jewish leaders, they made up a committee, a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. And these were the highest Jewish authority in the land. And they met, as you can see in the diagram, they had their own special meeting room where they held council in the temple building. And that's just an artist's impression of what it might have looked like with the high priest sitting there at the top and the other members sitting around. 71 of them. And David Brown explained a few weeks ago magnificently about the Sanhedrin and why they would go and question Jesus about his authority when we were looking at Mark 11 and 12. So this is who has gathered at the high priest's house late into the night. So from verse 53 again. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the temple guards and warmed himself at the fire. Question. If the Sanhedrin have this special chamber at the temple in which to conduct their work, why were they meeting at the high priest's house in the dead of night? Have you ever wondered that? Well, we find the answer, I think, at the beginning of Mark chapter 14. If you just want to flick back to the beginning of Mark chapter 14. We read there in the opening verses of that chapter that the leaders of the people were afraid that if they seized Jesus publicly, if they went and arrested him publicly, that there would be a riot. Now, we don't know whether this was because of Jesus' popularity. People would be up in arms. You can't arrest him. He's fabulous. He healed my brother-in-law. Or whether it was because that was just at the time of year that it was, Jerusalem was so crammed full of people. People who'd gathered from all around the neighboring lands to come to Jerusalem for the festival of unleavened bread, which begins with the Passover. Maybe it was just such a hothouse that they thought just the slightest bit of religious controversy could result in an explosion, in some kind of riot. The population in Jerusalem at that time was about 50,000, and it swelled for that particular feast to several hundred thousand people all crammed into one place. Maybe that was the reason they thought there would be a riot. We don't know. But what they needed, what the Sanhedrin really needed, was to somehow get hold of Jesus secretly. I mean, if only there was someone who was close to Jesus, who knew Jesus' itinerary, who would be able to take them to Jesus where it was quiet, where there wouldn't be a public outcry, where they could arrest him discreetly. Well, that's what happened, wasn't it? That's why the Sanhedrin was so pleased when Judas, one of Jesus' friends, said, "I can hand him over to you quietly." Have you ever wondered, why did Judas have to do it and be paid? They could have grabbed him anytime. Well, the answer is they needed to get hold of him discreetly because there was no telling what the impact would happen if they arrested him publicly. They were very, very pleased. And Judas said, "I'll take you to a quiet place where you can get hold of him discreetly." And that's what happened in Gethsemane. Verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Another question. Why did they want to put him to death? Seems a bit unfriendly. Well, the answer is, again, what's happened in the previous chapters of Mark. You see, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and as he did, he was heralded by the people as the messianic king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they all cried as they laid their cloaks and palm leaves for Jesus to ride in. Now, true, it wasn't quite what they were expecting, because they thought the king, the messianic king, would ride into Jerusalem on a white horse with a sword in his hand to kick out the Romans and reestablish Jewish sovereignty in Jerusalem. And as he wandered in to Jerusalem, not on a charging white steed with a sword, but on the foal of a donkey, people might have looked and thought, that wasn't quite what I was expecting. Where's his sword? Where's his machine gun? And today's Palm Sunday, right? People would have looked at that and thought, And yet he was heralded as a king. That would have been a problem to the Jewish rulers. Hang on a minute. He's not one of ours. We don't want people to think he's in charge. We're in charge. But that was nothing compared to what Jesus did next when he goes into the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers. And he denounces the temple, saying, you have turned what should be a house of prayer, that people from all nations can come and know the grace of God, you have turned it into a den of robbers, causing a dreadful scene. That was the point at which they thought, we need this guy out of the way. So they send, and again, we've been looking at this in previous weeks, and you listen to the sermons, they send wave after wave of Jewish officials to go and see if they can publicly discredit Jesus. And the chief priest has a go, and the elders have a go, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all have a go, and they end up failing spectacularly. And the confrontations with Jesus is not him who's discredited in the eyes of the people, it's them. And so they all gather together and think, right, this is not going very well. We have to revert to plan B. What should plan B be? Should we just kill him? Yeah, we'll just have him killed. Yeah, okay, right, that's plan B. We'll just have him killed. That is why they want Jesus out of the way. This guy is trouble for the Sanhedrin. Now, before I read the next bit of our passage, and we get into that, you need to understand about the political setup in Jerusalem if you're really going to understand what this part of the text is saying. I've explained that the Sanhedrin were the leading Jewish authority in the capital, in Jerusalem. And they were granted power by the Romans to govern their own affairs. However, the Romans were still, this pagan power was still very much in charge in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And they didn't, one of the things they didn't give the Sanhedrin was permission to kill anyone. They weren't allowed to put their prisoners to death. That was just the Romans who were allowed to do that. Only the Romans could put criminals to death. So, in order to get Jesus put to death in a way that wouldn't cause a riot, the Sanhedrin have to set him up as a threat to Rome. They somehow have to establish Jesus as a threat to Imperial Rome if they're going to have him put to death. That's the only way. Because then the Romans will think, oh, hang on a minute, this guy's causing unrest. We'll crucify him. The Sanhedrin, great, that's how we're going to do. So the Sanhedrin got a bit of a task on their hands. And they do this by claiming that Jesus was a messianic king who had come to depose the Romans. Now, if we had time, I would love to get into the irony of the people who are trying to get Jesus out of the way are coming to the Romans saying, he's a messianic king and he's going to cause trouble for you because we all know the Messiah is going to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. So you want to take him into hand, don't you, Romans? But we haven't got time to get into the irony of this. Now, we believe that Jesus was the messianic king. He just wasn't that kind of messianic king. He didn't come in with a sword in his hand to kick the Romans out and to establish a political, military presence. The establishing of God's kingdom through the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday didn't happen in the way that people were expecting. But we still believe him to be king and Messiah, but just not that kind of king and Messiah. This dynamic where the Sanhedrin need to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans in order to have him killed in a way that won't then result in a riot. It comes out well in John's gospel. I'm just going to read to you a section from John 18, from verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. This is the next day, following from the stuff we're reading in Mark 14. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremony uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they all wanted to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "We have no right to execute anyone," they objected. And then verse 33, so Pilate then went back inside to the palace, summoned Jesus and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In other words, are you, Jesus, a king that we should be worried about? Because we know what the Jews want. Are you their king? Will you be trying to overthrow our power here in Jerusalem? And the Sanhedrin are like, yes, 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 he will, yes, he will. So for Jesus to be given a death sentence, the Sanhedrin needs to get him convicted in a civil Roman court. Now, they also had to have just Jesus discredited as being a blasphemer so that their own people wouldn't object. Remember that Jesus was actually very popular. They couldn't have him put to death. That would really blow up in their faces. But if the Romans did that, that's great. However, they also needed to justify why they handed him over to the Romans. Well, he was a terrible blasphemer. Well, that he was put to death, nothing to do with us. The Romans did that. But we, according to law, we established that he was a blasphemer. So, you know, we're innocent in all of this. And to get Jesus condemned for blasphemy, well, that was the easy part. Because Jesus blasphemed all the time. Perhaps I should qualify that statement. If Jesus were not God incarnate and were just an ordinary man, then the things that he said would regularly have got him into trouble with blasphemy laws. Now, I happen to believe, and I believe many of you also believe, that he was God incarnate. And actually, rather than committing blasphemy, when he called to himself attributes that only you could say of God, actually, he was just stating the facts. He was just describing himself as it is. Verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another made not with human hands.'" But even then their testimonies could not agree. So the civil case against Jesus as a political upstart who's going to start ripping down buildings and is a problem for the Romans, that's not going so well. And the Sanhedrin are like, can't they even get their testimonies to agree? This is not working. But that doesn't stop them. And in the end, they do end up managing to get Jesus before Pilate on civil charges. But it's all very thin. And if you know the story, you'll know that Pilate actually says, "I find no wrong in this man." In other words, there is nothing that he is doing that is a threat to Rome. And he even gets a bowl and symbolically, "I wash my hands of this man's blood." When finally, because the Sanhedrin are whipping up the crowd, finally Pilate thinks, "Do you know what? This is causing too much trouble. Let's just hand him over to be crucified, be done with him." But he washes his hands saying, "But I do not find any wrong with him with regard to civil unrest in Rome." But it was expedient for Pilate just to say, "All right, go on, just take him, we'll kill him. You know, this one man is not worth all of this." And if you come on Good Friday, this coming Friday, you'll hear lots more in our time at the cross services about that court trial and that dialogue between Pilate and Jesus, as well as this current one that we're looking at from Mark 14, where Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. Verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Just as he does with Pilate, interestingly. You see, Jesus has nothing to say with regard to the accusation that he's some kind of political or military threat to Rome. That is not the kind of Messiah he is. And he has nothing to say when accused of being some kind of military upstart. However, when they turn their accusations towards Jesus and start charging him as a blasphemer, Jesus is not quite so reserved. The text continues. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," says Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds in heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. The paraphrase is, "Gotcha! Gotcha!" Jesus not only uses the phrase "I am," which was a complete no-no because it was one of the most sacred names for God. Jesus takes to himself the title Son of Man and says he will sit at God's right hand and he will return from heaven to judge in a way that is prophesied in Daniel that only God himself can do. And the Pharisees are like, yes. The Sanhedrin are like, yes, we've got him. Not only is this ample ammo for us to gun him down as a blasphemer, this could well be taken as him making a threat to Rome. We've now got something to take him to Pilate over. They've got him. What he's just said, ample to get him as a blasphemer. That will square it with the Jewish people. And might just be enough. You know, he's some kind of apocalyptic king who's going to come from the clouds to judge. That might just be enough to get him in trouble with Rome. We've got him. Verse 64. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." To return to my early question, why? Why do that? Of all the things the Sanhedrin could have done to Jesus at this stage, why would they blindfold him and taunt him, saying, "Prophesy who hit you"? Any ideas? Well, hopefully, from what we've just ascertained, this really quite a hard job for the Pharisees to get Jesus like doubly condemned as a civil threat and a religious threat in order to have him out of the way because he overturned our tables in the temple. In order to do this, they have had to somehow establish him as a false prophet. That's why. Their whole case against him is this man is a false prophet. That's why they choose this particular way of ill-treating Jesus. Blindfolding him, punching him, and then saying, "Prophesy who hit you. You're a great prophet." I know you're not a great prophet. You're a false prophet. That's why they chose this particular way of harming and taunting him. That's why. It's interesting to note, however, from Mark's perspective, what comes next? Just have a look in your Bibles. What's the very next thing after this incident that Mark reports in his gospel account? Someone call it out. What's the very next thing? Someone actually call it out, right? That's it. Peter's denial. Thanks, Pauline. Where Jesus says to Peter something, and Peter does exactly what Jesus prophesied he would. exactly the number of times that Jesus prophesied he would, in exactly the same time frame as Jesus prophesied he would. Peter, you are going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. Mark is showing us here, Jesus is no false prophet. They may have taunted him as such, but he is no false prophet. Let me make that absolutely clear to you, my readers. Okay, one last thing, and then we're going to get into groups to start discussing it. The last thing that happens in our passage is we are told the guards took Jesus and they beat him. These weren't the Roman guards who whip Jesus and pull out his beard and end up crucifying him. That happens the following day. These are actually the high priest's guards who take Jesus, do this to him, and then they put him in a dungeon under the high priest's house, ready to be brought out to Pilate the following morning. When you read that, you just got to wonder, what must it have been like for Jesus during that short night? They nabbed him from Gethsemane, the dead of night. Let's do all the formalities. Let's get the charges sorted out against him into this kangaroo court. Let's hold him prisoner. We'll take him to Pilate tomorrow. 24 hours, he's just going to be a memory. It's all going to be over. For Jesus, I wonder, did he go down into that cell and did he just fall asleep like he did in the boat during that terrible storm when he ends up getting up and calming the wind and the waves? Or did he have the ability just to sleep then as he did during the storm? Or was it more like Gethsemane, where the weight and the pressure and the burden of it all was heavy on him and he was sweating and he stayed up all night praying? Well, we don't know because the text doesn't say. Okay, that's my bit done. We're now going to consider together, what does it mean? I've hopefully made a few helpful comments just to help us get into what it did mean, what would have been obvious to Mark's original readers because they knew the culture and the context. Hopefully we've got into that a little bit. The way I want us to consider now, well, what now might the Lord be saying to us this morning through this text, is I'm going to invite you to turn into groups 3, 4, 5, maybe no bigger than 5, because otherwise you won't get a chance to say, and just for a few minutes, just to reflect together, okay, God wants to speak through his word. What might God want to be saying to us this morning through this bit of his word? And some of you might have some ideas, which I'm then going to invite you to share, and I'm going to write down a few of the suggestions, and then I'm just going to choose one for us to pray into. Okay? Just sort of so we can all be involved in the sermon a little bit this morning. Is that all right? Yeah. Okay. Most of you are like, no, that's not all right. But that's what I'm going to ask you to do anyway. So, Lawrence, can you pop on a CD? Just take a few moments to talk among yourselves. What do you think God might be saying to St. Barnabas Church through this scripture? Just to give you an idea, that's about half the time. You hadn't had a chance to say your idea yet in your group. You've got about the same time again to get it out. about another minute. Seconds. Okay, can I invite you to draw your conversations to a conclusion? Thank you. So I'm just going to jot down, we've probably got time for four suggestions. So Leia's just going to come around with a mic. Obviously, there's lots and lots of chatter there. I hope that was helpful. What do you think the Lord might be wanting to say to us through this text? Who's going to be first to volunteer the comments from their group? Stick your hands up. Who's Slay going to come through? Yes, Felicity.
I think it was really interesting that Jesus kept silent when he was persecuted, and I think that's something for us to learn today, that when people are accusing us of things or being horrible, that maybe God just wants us to be silent, and he'll work it out and speak through the situation.
Absolutely. I mean, it just shouts out from the text, doesn't it? You know, how Jesus chose to be silent. In one thing, but then he spoke up in another one. Mike.
Yes, the prayer in Gethsemane was his relationship with his father, and I felt Jesus was showing the power of prayer, and that following on, it's true, remaining silent. Sometimes we have to pray because we can't overcome in our own strength. There's one other point as well where it says he is worthy of death, so Jesus has power over death, and this judicial court has declared in its own way that this man is life, and obviously it points to the resurrection.
Yeah, that's right. And interestingly, you should say that, Mike, because I missed out a verse when I read from John. I missed out the verse because it just takes us up another... the thing we don't have time for. To the Sanhedrin say, well, we've got no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place, says John, to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death that he was going to die. Actually, he's got power over this whole thing, mysteriously. Great. Who's next? We've got, so it says Raksha there. Oh, no, let's go to Bridie. But yeah, you go first, that's it.
I think that we all had the discussion, we felt that in a way, well, in a way, that Jesus, this whole scene was meant to show us that we are all Peter. We are all, at some point with our walk with Jesus, Peter, in spite of Jesus, Peter walking with Jesus, seeing his miracles, strengthened by his testimony, under pressure, we are all Peter. But then Jesus brings it all back around to the fact that I've prophesied that you would do this, and I still love you, and you still go forward in faith.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. And Bridie, wasn't it? Bridie and Fraser. What did you guys get? Thank you for that.
One thing we talked about was that they were the religious people of the day, and they really felt they knew what God was going to be like and what the Messiah was going to be like. But actually, it was fitting in with their agenda. And I think that's important, that as religious people today, we try to look not at what our agenda is and make God fit into it, but that we fit into his agenda.
Absolutely, absolutely. And again, that just, it just shouts from the passage, doesn't it? I think we're going to go, I'd like to go with that one. Thank you for that, Bridie. The other three fantastic suggestions of what easily we could take from this passage. But that one just smacks me in the chest. So that's what we're going to do. We're in a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand, if you're able. And we're going to pray into this. Joe, I'm sure you have a we want to do what's on God's agenda, not on our own agenda worship song up your sleeve. If you haven't, you're just about to write one, I'm sure. No pressure. We're going to sing something or other. And we're going to break bread and share wine. Those of you who are parents who are getting a bit thinking, hang on a minute, doesn't he realise what time it is? We do. And we're actually going to invite the kids to come back in and join us. So in a minute, we're going to invite you to go out, get your kids, or have them come and meet you, whatever the arrangement is, depending on their age. And then we're going to break bread and share wine together. And as we do that, I want to invite us, as we eat the bread and as we drink the wine, and as we pray, to be willing to lay down our own preconceived ideas of what God will and won't do, because we think the Messiah should be like this. Or I think when I've asked God, he should answer in this time scale. Just to bring to God our own expectations and just to ask God, Lord, I don't want to be out of kilter with what's really going on. I don't want to be like the Sanhedrin with my own set of expectations about God. Okay, well, that's where we're going to pray. So if you're able, please stand. And can you give us some Holy Spirit tunes? Father, you what? Sweet. Go on, let's play that one. Father God, we thank you for your word. We expect you to speak to us through the Bible every time we open it and read it. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, you'll come and fill us. Fill us, Lord God. Come, Spirit of God, come and fill us. Lord, we come to you with all kinds of preconceived ideas and set agendas, much as the Sanhedrin did. We often don't recognize what you're doing or where you are because of them. Lord, where we are waiting for you to come and do something, where we are praying for something, where we have a set of expectations which are actually a product of our own wishful thinking and self-righteousness and self-importance, or wanting just to stay comfortable, God, we repent of them. And we pray, Lord, as we commune now together with you, that you would liberate us into seeing and perceiving what you're doing, how you're doing it, and to get on board with that. So come, Holy Spirit, and move among us as we worship. Amen.